book of Hosea, if you're wondering where it is, Hosea comes after Daniel, first minor prophet. I'm just going to read a short text from chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. Therefore, behold, I will hedge up your way with thorns and wall her in so that she cannot find her paths. She will chase her lovers, but not overtake them. Yes, she will seek them, but not find them. Then she will say, I will go and return to my first husband, for then it was better for me than now. For she did not know that I gave her grain, new wine, and oil, and multiplied her silver and gold, which they prepared for Baal. We're certainly living in a very perplexed or confusing time. The coronavirus, as we can see just looking at our computers, has impacted us physically and mentally and socially, and for some financially. We're isolated and housebound. And it's a reasonable time to ask, well, what is God doing in the midst of all of this? Certainly many of our pseudo-gods have been impacted. Imagine, if you would, what would it take to close down casinos, athletic stadiums, restaurants, bars, and a number of other things, and just shut them down? It's like, well, that would be impossible, except God has done that at this point. And so one of the questions that I think is a natural question is, so is this some kind of judgment for God, from God? I'm always careful with those kinds of questions. Well, perhaps, but maybe it's simply the result of living in a fallen world, and these things are to be expected. A lot of comparison to the Spanish flu of 1918 and things like that. So how can our present difficulty and afflictions and trials be good? Romans 8:28 says God works all things together for good. Well, how can this produce good? And I want to say up front, our pastor George Gregory preached on this last week, and I went away thinking this was really good. So I've borrowed a number of ideas from him. If you don't like them, they're George's, and if you like them, they're mine. Oh, I'm sorry, I got that real wrong. If you like them, they're George's, and if you don't like them, they're mine, right? And here's the premise. God uses affliction to keep us from loving the world and to turn us back to Jesus. And Hosea is an illustration of this. He was writing and speaking to God's people at a time of much idolatry. They had turned from God and were trusting in their own strength and their own sufficiency, and had turned to the gods of the nations around them, as if those gods were giving them all the good things. So God calls Hosea to go and preach to them and to address Israel and what is going on. But in addition to preaching it, Hosea is also going to live it out. He's going to live out a life which is a picture to God's people of the current reality of the relationship between God and his people. So what does he do? In one sense, it's a difficult book because, like, was God urging other people to go do this? He calls Hosea to go and take a wife named Gomer, a wife who would not be faithful to him. She's called the wife of harlotry in chapter 1. And Hosea is called to suffer the pain and the agony of loving a woman who would run from him and be unfaithful to him and turn from him to seek other lovers. And this was to be a picture of Israel's relationship with God. God had called his people to be his spouse, and yet they were unfaithful. The people of God had turned from him to others. And this is, Jeremiah addresses this, and sometimes these prophets use these very gross and offensive kind of language. It's like, wow, they don't mince any words. Gomer has two children that are apparently not Hosea's. He calls one Lo-ruhma, which means not loved, and he calls the other one Lo-ami, which means not mine. So he, obviously, she's been playing a harlot, and she now has two children. In chapter 2, verses 1 to 5, well, we can see some of what God says. And so here's the description he gives about what they're doing. Say to your people, my people, and to your sisters, mercy is shown. Bring charges against your mother. Bring charges, for she is not my wife, nor am I her husband. Let her put away her harlotries from her sight. Let her adulteries and put away her adulteries. And then the language gets very graphic in there. Let her set her like a dry land and slay her with thirst. I will not have mercy on her, for they are children of harlotry, for the mother has played the harlot. For she has said, I will go after my lovers, who give me my bread and my water and my wool and my linen, my oil and my drink. So So God is using the imagery of a marriage relationship to describe his relationship with the people. And we need to see that. It's an intimate relationship, a close bond that God desires to have with his people. And yet in verse 2, he says, she is not my wife and I am not her husband. It's not as if he didn't take his people as his wife, but the reality of their circumstances is showing that they are acting like they are not his wife and he is not their husband. And in one sense, they've taken her name, his name, in vain. I'm the chaplain for our fire department, and at meetings, if somebody says something that's inappropriate, somebody else will usually go, hey, so they kind of watch their language. But and we can think of that. I'm amazed sometimes that the language just is becoming increasingly common in things. And we can think of that as taking God's name in vain. But what God is saying is that Israel is taking his name in vain in profaning it, claiming to be God's people and acting contrary. And we can do the same kind of thing. You think of a wife who takes her husband's name and then goes out and lives as if she were not married to him. She's taken his name in vain. And that's what God is saying here. And we can think of that, you know, across our country right now, that people who have professed to be Christians sometimes live lives that are basically not consistent with that, living as if they're not married at all. And secondly, notice the way in which God views their sin. He uses extreme language that's explicit, it's gross, it's sexual, it's being used here because it, in one sense, it shocks the people because that's exactly what they're doing. They may not have seen this. They may have said, well, it's okay, we can worship God over here and do this over here. We might view it as a minor transgression or a breaking of the law. So it's easy to view sin legally, but what God is talking about is the relational dimension. A challenge to us, how often do we think of sin as a hurtful, harmful way that God's perspective of this is that it's something that pains him, it not just offends him. And we can see, when we see what God sees, we'll abhor it. Israel was trusting their own abilities. They were trusting the other gods around them. What were they doing? They were attributing to the good, attributing their good things to God. This is what verse 8 says. She did not know. I gave her grain, new wine, oil, and multiplied her silver and gold, which then they used to go and worship Baal. So they're taking the things that God has given them, not using it to worship him, but using it instead for Baal. How is it that we can do that? How is it that we can be going after Canaanite gods, the Canaanite gods of our own day, trying to meet physical and emotional and prosperity and happiness and something other than God, or sometimes just trusting in our own wisdom and worshiping the God of self-sufficiency? This was Israel's sin to a great degree. Ours may not be the same extreme, but we need to learn from this. We need to see where it is that we are seeking to have our hearts filled or our desires satisfied or our needs met. Is it in God or is it the things of the world? And so how does God respond to this? He had threatened judgment that would come upon them. But if we look at how God responds to his people's pursuit of things apart from him, we see how he responds to it in verses 6 and 7. I will hedge up your way with thorns and wall her in, so that she cannot find her path. She will chase her lovers, but not overtake them. She will seek them, but not find them. Then she will say, I will go and return to my first husband. God's not only expressing judgment, he's also expressing love and mercy and patience. God says he will build up a hedge around his people. Now, you and I, when we think of hedges, may think of decorative hedges. You know, they're low and you can jump over them and things, but this is more like a hedge maze. Sometimes you see them, particularly in Europe, or I was thinking, well, the North American version of that is the corn maze, right? In which it's thick enough that as you go in, you can't see through it, you can't see around it, and you can't see over it. So that's what he said. He said, I'm going to hedge them in. It's a big hedge. And that's the kind of hedge that's being described. And this hedge is a hedge of difficulty. It's a hedge of thorns. Charles Spurgeon describes it as sharp afflictions that come into our lives that affect the way we live. There may be things in our life that we're pursuing that we don't give a second thought about, and then some affliction comes and they prevent us from doing this or that. We're certainly experiencing that with all of the restrictions, like you know, we'd even, up till now, we wouldn't even think twice about going out and going to the grocery store and going out to eat, et cetera. My children keep reminding Nancy and me that you are in the vulnerable generation. You are over 70, so you need to recognize that. Like, and we go out cautiously, but my one daughter, we wanted to take a birthday present down to my son-in-law, and my daughter was angry that we showed up. So, but what that's what God's doing. He's put these hedges in, preventing her from doing what she wanted to do in life. She cannot find her paths. Sometimes perplexity is brought into our life and we don't know which way to go. And God does that to get us to rethink. Utter failures come into this hedge, right? She will pursue her lovers, but not overtake them. There's bitter disappointment. She'll seek them, but not find them. So God is putting this hedge. She's going to keep going in her path, but her path is not going to give the result that she was hoping for. He's trying to prevent them from pursuing their satisfaction and contentment and peace and joy in the world instead of in him. And it's a change for them because they've sort of been getting away with this for a while. And now all of a sudden it's like, this is not working the way we had hoped. And there's sometimes things that happen in our own lives. They can be difficult and major things. They can be minor things, or they can be chronic aches and pains to a worldwide pandemic. We weren't even using the word pandemic 2 months ago. Can be the difference between, well, I got a poor internet connection to a life-altering loss of the job or something else like that that's taking place. What God is doing is sometimes our hedges may be smaller, but God's getting our attention. One Puritan writer put it this way: God places hedges around his people, and he places two hedges. Places a hedge of protection to keep evil from them, but he places a hedge of affliction to keep them from evil. He both protects us, but he also puts this other in us, in our paths, to get us to go in the right direction. This is what God was doing for them, and maybe at times this is what we're experiencing. We experience some affliction or difficulty to stop us, to keep us from evil. One writer said, how do you expect God to answer the prayer, Lord, deliver us from evil? Except sometimes he may do it by putting some hedges around us. And you see the way that works out. The crops are gone. The celebrations are stopped. There's widespread devastation. There are life-changing, life-altering afflictions brought into the lives of God's people. The warnings that we see in the beginning of the chapter are being played out here in the lives of God's people in the form of a protective hedge. We see sharp afflictions, a loss of stability in verse 9. Their rhythm of life, the rhythm of life was based on the seasons, the harvest that was brought in, the wine, the grapes that were brought in due time. All of that has been interrupted. And God's taking that away. The normalcy of life will be gone. And even the stability, that which you can predict, is taken away. Not altogether different from what we're experiencing now. And so I just raised the question for all of us, whether it's the coronavirus or some other issue, has God ever brought something into your life that disrupts your life so much that you can't live normally as you had before? Confuses things so much that you need to try and find a new normal or a new way of moving forward? And could it be that because we're pursuing our security in ourselves and our own ability to control our own lives and our circumstances, instead of trusting God and trusting his goodness and providence, we are trusting other things? And we also see the loss of favor and position in verse 10. It's here she is pursuing the lovers who we can assume had pursued her, but now they look at her with scorn and they see her lewdness. Nothing is attractive. No one will be able to deliver. Perhaps that's happened to us sometimes, as we're pursuing favor in the sight of other people or popularity or trying to meet our need for self-esteem, and then God comes in and takes some of that away, turning someone's heart against you for some unknown reason so that you would turn to the Lord and not to yourself. And there's the loss of things that bring joy and happiness. I will put an end to all of her birth or festivals or Sabbaths, the thing that she would celebrate. You're going to lose them all and lose the happiness of those joy and celebrations. Who would have predicted 2 months ago that we would have an Easter in which we worship by video rather than being able to be in church together? Thanks. And it's very easy to look for joy and happiness apart from God. You have a long day, you want to relax, you want to enjoy your day a bit, so you just turn on the world and its entertainment instead of turning to the Lord. We see the loss of provision financially, the loss of possessions and prosperity, God removing security. And you and I probably add some other things to the list. We trust in our own strength, but our own physical ability, and yet God starts to sap our health and our strength away, or we become sick. No longer can we trust in our own ability and our own strength. For some of you, perhaps, as well as for me, the coronavirus became very personal when my friend Tim Russell passed away as a result of the coronavirus. Tim had been he had united with the RP Church when he was a student, and I preached at his ordination, and I performed his wedding, and have known Tim for decades. And so it was surprising. They had visited New York, and when he got home, they discovered he had the virus. Although they took him off the ventilator, but what happened was that his heart gave out. That's a very, very sad sign to think. The things that we can see, and we see those things, and we see them, and there's nothing that can be done. Our minds become weak and start to fade. Some of us more familiar with that than others. Can't trust in my own wisdom and discernment. Have to put everything in the calendar in my phone so I can remember what I'm doing at particular times. And countless things you can add to from your own experience. Sharp afflictions. And look at verse 7. She will pursue her lovers, but not find them. But then in verse 14, God says, "Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. And there I will give her her vineyards and make the valley of Acre." The word Acre means desolation and difficulty. "I will make the valley of Acre a door of hope. And there she shall answer as in the days of her youth. And the time will come, and from the as she came out of the land of it, in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband, and no longer you will call me my Baal." And the word Baal means master. And that was the way Baal was worshipped. So notice how God is using this hedge, not only to turn her away from some things, but in the wilderness is where he's going to meet with her. So God uses afflictions not just to keep us from the world, the things that would destroy you, but to turn us back to our first love. It's not just preventative, but it's a call to return as well. And then Israel, we'll see that it was better with the Lord, and we need to see that as well. The things that we pursue in this life can never satisfy us, but God can. And they will know, we will know he is better, and we will return and call him our husband and not merely our master. That doesn't remove the sovereignty of God, but he's not just a heavy taskmaster. And notice, again, where does this happen? It happens in the wilderness. I don't know if any of you have been to the Middle East or to Israel, but you know what you find in the wilderness? Not much. It is really desolate. It's especially in the Middle East, the wilderness is a desert, and the only thing you find is dryness and dust and jackals. There's very little, unless you find an oasis that can sustain your life. There's nothing that could give you pleasure, nothing around you that could give you joy. So when Jesus is tempted, he's tempted in the wilderness. And so when God brings his people to the end of themselves, when there's nothing left upon which they can stand, it's in that moment that he speaks. "I will speak tenderly to her." And literally that word means "I will speak to her heart." Not just her circumstances, not just about her disobedience. And it's interesting that whenever we're living lives of comfort and ease, it seems as though we're deaf to God and his word. It's easy to get caught up with the other things. And yet when God brings us into affliction, into adversity, into the wilderness, when he begins to bring us to the end of ourselves, that's when we hear his voice. He speaks to us very clearly. And it's in that time that he speaks to his people and gives them comfort. It's interesting that when you read through the prophet Isaiah, the first 39 chapters of Isaiah are really pretty harsh, and there's a lot of judgment. And then chapter 40 begins the newer part of it, and it says, "Comfort, oh, comfort my people." So Isaiah is now bringing a message of comfort to the people who've been suffering from God's judgment. he says he will give her vineyards. You'll have your vineyards there, your wine there. I will give it to you, and you will know it's from me. You'll have hope there. You will sing there. You'll have joy there, as in the days of your youth when I brought you out of the land of Egypt. The joy like when you were redeemed. So it's this reminder to Israel that, yeah, there was 40 years of wilderness, but God had brought them out and provided for them. When God brings us to the end of ourselves and speaks comfort, that's when we find a return to the joy of our salvation again. And he can bring it to you at those times, and it's there when you turn to the Lord. You have nothing else in this life which to stand, that you will cry out, my husband and not my master. See God not as a harsh taskmaster, but a loving husband. Now, there's all the difference in the world between a master and a husband. I was just reading a thing the other day, reading an article that was talking about the contrast of a Muslim marriage for a woman, in which she virtually has no life of her own. She's completely under the rule of her husband. He decides what she wears, where she goes, what she eats, etc. And she has no input on any of it. And it's certainly not the kind of marriage that the Bible describes or that Jesus encourages us to understand. She simply, in Islam, they simply have a master. One woman said, I'm basically a baby machine for him to be able to produce children. And that's what God is trying to do in our lives when he brings affliction. He's turning us from the lovers of the world, not so he would see him as a God to whom you need to render obedience, but find your joy, that you might trust in him, that you find him as your source of joy and life and hope and love and comfort. The Lord wants to turn us back to himself. And I don't know where all of you are at this point. We interact with a variety of people and find out what's going on. I don't know what difficulty you're facing or whether there's a hedge of affliction around you to keep from evil or not. The world will look at that when you go through hard times and say, well, wait a minute, I thought your God was a good God. Why would a good God put bad things in your life? How awful is it that God would do? How tyrannical, how terrible. And the response, our wise response must be similar to that of Job. No, this is a good thing that I needed. Take everything away and give me Christ. That's what he's doing. And Paul says, I will gladly suffer the loss of all things that it might be in Christ. And so the question for us is, wherever we are in the path of affliction, is that what Jesus is doing? Keeping you from loving the world so that you would love him more than anything else, and he would be your true sense of security. It's similar to what we find in Psalm 23. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. When Job was experiencing affliction, his friends were saying harsh things, his wife was saying harsh things, but Job knew better than that. Job's wife says, curse God and die. And Job said, that's foolishness. And then you get to chapter 13, Job is able to say, he's still got questions about what God is doing, but he's able to say, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Even so will I defend my own ways before him. So God's placing of a hedge of affliction is around us. God places a hedge of affliction around us so that we will not pursue the love of the world, but he also places a hedge of protection given to us by the Holy Spirit. And I've pondered this a lot since last week and been thinking through, and I just want to make one illustration that what we're talking about is not mere theory for me. A number of years ago, it's very vivid in my mind, I went through what I referred to in my own thinking as the year from hell. There were physical difficulties. There was outside opposition in my work. My wife was in the hospital for 16 days. My mother was failing and then later in the spring died. I was not reelected to two positions that I had held both in the church, where I had a great interest, and was not reelected to those. And then sort of at the end of that, the last thing that happened was that we had a granddaughter who died the day before she was born. My daughter went in, and then they found out that the baby had died. And put all of those things together, the very, very difficult here. And at one point I decided I would list the number of what they call stressors. You know, if you have 5 or 6, that's a lot. I discovered I had 22. Like, no wonder I'm feeling all of this. And yet I felt that God was with me in that time. And we're going to sing from Psalm 27 in a couple of minutes. But Psalm 27, verse 13, became my anchor. It doesn't matter what translation you use. I would have lost heart. I would have given up unless that I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord. And then it's the last few words, in the land of the living. So here's a Davidic psalm. You can remember David, not sure just where he wrote this, but he went through Saul's opposition. He went through his son's opposition. He's gone through all kinds of opposition. And where he writes this, I'm not sure. But David's confidence is that he would see the Lord in the land of the living. That God was not just, yeah, when I get to heaven, all this will be over. But, and I can remember praying that. So, Lord, I'm just going to keep claiming that. And gradually those things changed. And then, although there was a critical piece, some months after we'd sort of gotten to the end, and it was a very traumatic kind of thing. I was sitting on my back porch, which is my favorite place because it looks down over the valley things. And I was sort of praying about what God had been doing and why. And I can remember verbalizing, because they said it out loud, why did you allow all of these things to take place? And I don't always get an answer from God, but I did that morning. And I don't know whether it was verbal or just it was internal, but the answer was, it was the only way we could get your attention. And it was like, I'm just silenced. Like, got it. No argument. I can't say that. He had my attention. And then over the next few months or so, then God opened up some other new ministry opportunities. I'd gotten out of some of those things, which freed me up. And then I was asked by the president of the college to become the chapel coordinator, in addition to my other responsibilities, which I did for the next 7 years until I retired. And then one of the other things that developed out of this was our Grief Share ministry. Grief Share is a ministry that is offered at, and Nancy and I became involved in that and facilitated a Grief Share group for several years. We've taken a slight vacation on that, but we understand a lot about grief in terms of multiple deaths and things that have happened. And Grief Share is primarily focused on people who've lost loved ones. So I went from multiple griefs to a ministry of working with people in grief. I couldn't see the things in the middle of the storm, but they came clear afterwards. God took some things away that needed to be taken away, but God restored some things as well. And so my encouragement to you is that if you're going through the wilderness now, trust that you are not going through a wilderness by yourself. God will use those experiences to head you away from some things and protect you from some things, and head in a hedge to bring you closer to himself. And then the last piece that comes out of Hosea here that is really important is what God says to Israel, I will say to her who was not mine, you are mine. I will say to him who was unloved, you are loved. And Paul, in Romans 9, pulls that phrase forward as he's been talking about the history of Israel, and simply to say, Israel was being punished for their disobedience and their idolatry. My sense is that most of you are not being punished for disability, idolatry or disobedience, but sometimes God brings some things into our lives just to deal with some other things, and he offers you that invitation that you are loved, and you are mine. And that's the great encouragement. Let me pray for us. Father, this book is just full of rich things. What a startling imagery that you use, Father, to get people's attention. Get our attention, that we're in a culture that thinks little of taking your name in vain or involving themselves in all kinds of immorality and other kinds of things and selfishness and ego issues, etc. And sometimes people who name your name do those things. But you simply come and you say, there are hedges that you will bring into our lives to draw us back, not because you despise us and are angry, that because you love us and want us to draw close, that we will again experience you as a husband and not just a taskmaster. So wherever we are this evening, I just pray that you would minister to us, draw us close to yourself, and let us know of your love and your comfort and your care for us. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.